I'll remind you at the conclusion of this series today just how important it is for us to go over the Old Testament text. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. All texts, if you truly believe that, then you'll turn frequently and often to the Old Testament to know God and to seek His guidance. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy, of course, in which he states that all Scripture is breathed out, he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself writing, he was referring to the Old Testament because the New Testament was even just then being written or not yet written. He was referring to the Old Testament as Scripture. It was the Old Testament that Jesus unfolded to those two unnamed disciples on the road to Emmaus on the morning of His resurrection. It was the Old Testament that Peter preached at Pentecost, in which thousands were converted and came to faith in Jesus. As for your Bibles, you have various versions out there even now. All the words in them from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 are red letters. There are none that are more important than others. Now, there are some that are more direct and clear than others, but they are all equally divine in their power and the fact that they are God's Word. So do not neglect the Old Testament, please. That is my rabbit trail for today. Now let's read our text. Nehemiah 13, beginning at verse 23. Hear God's Word. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of many of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember me, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, three brief points today. There were many points that could be made from this text. I've chosen three. The first is this: do not abandon biblical principles. Do not abandon them. Verses 23 and 24 and 26 and 27. We'll address this issue once again, as we have a number of times, because it's not the first time it's come up here in the book of Nehemiah. Years earlier, and even before him, Ezra had already led the people in repenting in the sin of intermarriage. Let me once again be clear about what that sin was and was not, so there will be no confusion. If you look at the objections that God raised against intermarriage back in Deuteronomy 7, right before the people went into the promised land to take possession of it, the objections do not have to do with race and ethnicity. The concern is clearly with idolatry, with the idolatry of the Canaanites that would certainly be introduced as a result of mixed marriages. That is the story of King Solomon, who is mentioned in our passage. He is the biggest example of this. He was what I'll call the second greatest king in the history of Israel. He was a writer of Scripture. We expect to see him in heaven. And yet he fell mightily in abandoning God's truth and instruction for his life in this area. Let me read a bit just to be explicit about what he did. 1 Kings 11:1-8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princes, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Ugh! What did he do? This is what the evil kings of Judah and Israel did. This was Solomon. Look what he did. His heart was turned away from the Lord. Why? Because of that pitter-patter. Because of love. And Nehemiah mentions in the own application here in his time that these spiritually mixed marriages had this other issue going on. They weren't teaching them Hebrew. They weren't teaching them to speak Hebrew. They were being taught the language of the woman. It seems to be the foreign-born woman. They couldn't even understand God's word and law unless it was translated to them, and I bet it wasn't translated to them very often. They couldn't worship in the temple. They couldn't come and understand worship. What is our principle? Well, there is a principle for us. It's there in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, not Ammonites, not all those sorts of things. It's with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is the same principle, just spelled out for us in a different way. It has to do with abandoning a biblical principle for the love of another person. That's the prohibition. If you're a Christian, your first love is to be Jesus Christ. Your very first love. And you're to strive to be faithful to Him first and foremost. So be careful who you allow into your heart. Be careful who you love. And then be careful about allowing those who you love to draw you away from your first love, if that ever comes into play. Stand firm and faithful and true to Christ in all things, first and foremost, especially in relationship. The second point here, do not think you're above reproach. Do not think you're above reproach. One of the men in our passage who's married to a woman from outside Israel and consequently outside faith in Yahweh is this fellow who's a priest. His name is Jehoiada. And that's bad enough. But he's not simply any priest. He is the son of the high priest, Eliashib. So he himself is a powerful young man within the Israelite community, and he is possibly on track himself to be the high priest one day. That is a position of great spiritual influence and power within the nation. But he not only married an unbeliever, he not only is painting that picture, she was the daughter of one of those great enemies, those great three enemies that we read about so much in the first seven chapters of this book, Sanballat, the Horonite. Sanballat tried with all his might to undermine the people of Israel, the rebuilding of the wall, and consequently, the worship of God. He didn't want any of that to take place. Who does the high priest's son marry? This guy's daughter. That's awful. I wonder what caused him to think it was acceptable to marry this woman. It's the pitter-patter. It's the pitter-patter. Just because you feel it doesn't mean you need to listen to it. Apparently, he thought that the biblical prohibition against marrying people of other faiths didn't apply to him. And he wasn't the only one. We've read of others in this account. But he was a big one. He was in a position of power and authority and influence as an example to the nation. A president can make bad decisions that lead to the deaths of thousands, lead to thousands of deaths. But good luck in ever hearing an apology for those bad decisions. Excuses, yes. Blame deflection, yes. But apology? You'll turn blue and pass out waiting for that from a president. For that matter, one thing I've heard from a number of people is how infrequently, and this is a sad thing, you've probably heard this too. Maybe this has been your experience. How infrequently, if ever, they heard their own parents say, "I'm sorry," to them when they grieved them. So in all cases, whether a priest or a politician or a parent, why the lack of repentance and apology and course correction among those with positions of power? Well, I'd submit, at least in part, that they think they're beyond reproach, at least in that particular situation. Now, of course, I don't mean all parents, but you certainly know what I mean. Some parents are very, very slow to apologize when they have when they've sinned against their children. No one, though, is above reproach or correction or reproof. No one is above this. Yahweh describes all of our fallen conditions in this way in Jeremiah 17:9. This is the Lord talking. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. That's all of us. That's not just young people. It's not just the low. It's not just me. It's all of us. Desperately sick. Means everyone is prone to sin. All of us. And therefore, we all have the needs at times to make it right in the area that we have fallen in. Think about when Nathan the prophet confronts King David. And you know why he confronts him? For his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. He uses a parable, does Nathan. And when it comes time to reveal the villain in this parable, Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You're the one." And it's pretty bold of Nathan. This was the king. He was the most powerful military king this nation had ever known. But then that king spoke some of the most honest words, I think, in Scripture. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Yes, I have. No excuses. No deflection. Wasn't her fault. Wasn't his fault. It was my fault. And I sinned against the Lord. And I'm the king." He was not above reproach. And neither are we ever. And we need to be constantly examining our hearts, all of us and dealing with that sin that is there. We need to be doing that. That means even those among you who are experienced and all that means. Elderly in positions of authority. We are never too old or too wise or too powerful to fall into sin. So let us be contrite and humble and turn our gaze back to our Lord once again for guidance in that. Repent, turn. And final point. I very much appreciate how Nehemiah took the bull by the horns here. He acted to cleanse the temple, acted to steer the culture toward godliness. But I do speculate, even as many others have before, perhaps you yourselves, that he fell into sin himself in the process of doing this. This last chapter is a doozy here. I don't know if you heard all the actions that he took. I will say to stand for Christ sometimes does necessitate confrontation. It does. Firmness or discipline even. But how about throwing down curses on someone? How about that? Or beating them. Or pulling their hair out. Or chasing them like a dog. Or forcing them to confess. You can say, yes. Yeah, but you know, it was different back then. The Levitical law had different parameters than the great law does for us. You know, it was just different. It was a different time. I mean, after all, adulterers could be stoned back then. It was just different. Their law was different. God set it up differently. Or Jesus himself threw the moneylenders out of the temple. You may use that example. Yes, but the law doesn't describe sheer outbursts of violence and anger, uncontrolled, like a madman. We don't read of Jesus pulling people's hair out, do we? Do we read of him laying hands on people in violence? I don't recall that one. He does lay his hands on a lot of people in healing. Ephesians 4:26 warns us to find that delicate balance. Be angry and do not sin. Or be angry but do not sin is the intent there. Jesus was angry, yes, at times, but he didn't sin in that anger. We are very prone to ourselves, even when the anger is righteous, and we should be righteously angry at things from time to time. I'm righteously angry at abortion, and I hope I will always be. But it is virtually impossible for us to tread that fine line of righteous anger without crossing over into sin. No, I think it's pretty obvious that Nehemiah is a believer. He has shown that over and over. He's prayerful. He's motivated for the Lord. He's faithful in the way the Lord would work. He's faithful and consistent in the way he guides. He does not take advantage of his power that we can see, and so on and so forth. But he's not perfect, and it seems to me that he's second-guessing himself more than once in this account. He wants God to cover his errors and his sins. He wants God to make what he has done right. I believe these requests that Nehemiah has made over and over, as we've seen through various chapters throughout the book, are not a trumpet of pride to what he's done, but a plea to the Lord to cover his actions with righteousness. Just consider in this chapter, just in this chapter alone, verse 14, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And the very last verse here, the very last thing we read, remember me, O my God, for good. And this brings me to the last point, which I'll call point 1A, point 1B today, and that's to remember to ask God. Remember to ask God. How frustrating it can be when we continue to come up against the effects of sin over and over in life. I'm sure it was for Nehemiah when he came back from Babylon after just a few years away, only to see the people falling away from the Lord again into the same old sin patterns. And I'm quite sure that Nehemiah felt frustration at himself at times, perhaps for anger or pride or any number of other iniquities of the heart. Don't you feel anger and frustration at sin and even your own? And I've found that one of the hardest parts of being a parent of young adults is realizing that the same old temptations that I've faced, the same pitfalls, the same dangers, lie in wait to hurt them and to draw them away from God. And I am powerless to fully protect them against it. That's a frustration as a parent of young adults. And in spite of being warned about these things, they will certainly succumb and sin to some of them. It's just the way it works for all of them. In addition to just being hurt as a result of living in this fallen world, things totally outside of their control. So not only do I have my own issues to worry about, my own sin issues, but I worry about theirs as well. I have to give that to God. But one thing I need to remember, and I would submit that you do too, is don't give up on God. Keep asking. Keep asking for the things that you need, for protection, for healing, for forgiveness, for our country, for peace in the world, for protection for life, for sanctity of marriage, for freedom, for family, for revival, for children, for Him to make things right out of our wrong. Keep asking. But also, I'm sure that you've been struck by the fact that even though Nehemiah led some pretty amazing things, efforts, reforms in his day and time and place, that sin just kept eroding away. It just, the people just kept turning back. Jerusalem might have experienced some revival during his life, but it wasn't permanent, because the more things change, the more they stay the same. We might mourn that. We certainly mourn the failures in our lives, in our families, in our culture, in our nation, in our world. We mourn the failures. But what's the bigger story? What's the bigger story in Nehemiah? What's the bigger story with us? It's that God saw, and He has always seen, the need for a permanent answer to this self-created mess of ours. He saw it then, long before then, actually. And I don't mean a few centuries before in David's time, or a few centuries before that in Moses' time, or a few centuries before that in Abraham's time, or a lot longer than that in even Adam's time. Ephesians 1:4 describes when God's favor was given to us before the foundation of the world. Before the existence of anything, that's when God decided to bless us with not just a little favor, but a lot. I mentioned to you before, those of you who've been here for a while, my Old Testament professor and mentor and friend, John Currid, says that the Bible's divided into three parts: creation, fall, and redemption. Creation's Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The fall is Genesis chapter 3. And redemption is all the rest of the Bible. And of course, he's really a specialist in Genesis 1 through 3. All the Old Testament points forward towards the redemption and the need for it. And the answer being given to us in the Gospels as redemption himself is born, ministers, dies, and is resurrected, thus accomplishing God's will for his chosen people. Our redemption. God's answer is Jesus Christ, of course. He is our redemption. And point 1B here is to remember to thank God for his mercy on us in Jesus. Remember to thank God for his mercy on us in Jesus. The closing words are, "Remember me, O my God, for good." He did, Nehemiah. He did. He remembered you. He remembered us. And he still is. He's still remembering those who believe in his promise to save. And the picture of that promise is what we see fully now in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do remember to thank God for his mercy upon you every single day. Good day or bad day, remember to thank God for his mercy upon you. No matter what happens to you in the next 2 hours, it is an excellent day because Jesus has poured out his mercy upon you. It is the mercy that covers the mess. The mess of this world, of this country, of your life, of your loved ones. It is the mercy that covers the mess. And may your heart be refreshed to remember that God has accomplished what we could not. It is done. Thank you, God. Amen. Let us pray.